This week we're in Genesis chapter 38. And I won't read it. We will be going through the whole thing as we go through the sermon. And so if you're not familiar with the story, sometimes that's good as you're going through a story, I guess. You get to kind of be surprised by what comes next. And if you are familiar with it, then you can certainly be thinking along with what we will look at here as we go through. Now, we read for the Gospel John chapter 8 this morning, and I want us to start thinking about our story in Genesis 38 by looking at John 8. So you've got that in the back of your mind. So this is a story that is probably not original to John's Gospel, but nevertheless, when we were in that 2 or 3 years ago looking at that text, we saw that it was held in a very high esteem by the early church, and they believed that it was a real event in the life of our Lord, and so it was incorporated sometime into that book in order to help us to understand something about Jesus, as well as the context of John. So the story tells of a group of scribes and Pharisees who brought a woman to Jesus when he was teaching them in the temple, and this woman has somehow been caught in the act of adultery. And the man with whom she had committed the act is nowhere to be found. The scribes take her to Jesus in order to trap him in an impossible question. They say, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, it commanded us to stone such a woman." Notice it says it commanded us to stone such a woman. "So what do you say?" So what's the trap? Well, the idea is that if Jesus says that they should let her go, that they could bring a charge against him for inciting rebellion against Judaism. Moses said she should be stoned, so Jesus can't contradict Moses without getting himself into big trouble. And they seem to have done this because Jesus was teaching on the one hand that not a jot or a tittle would fall away from the law, but on the other hand, we need to forgive people. So how is he going to get out of this one? Is he going to say stone her and then get himself into trouble with the Romans? Or is he going to say don't and get himself into trouble with Moses? They didn't think he could get out of this. So it says he begins to write something on the ground. And what he wrote is not important and is only speculative, though someone came up to me right before Sunday, right before church here, and we're going to talk about this. What he told me is really interesting during Sunday school, so stay around if you want to know more. Okay? That's how you advertise for your Sunday school class during a sermon. So it doesn't matter what he wrote on the ground, but as he wrote, he said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And then one by one, these raging bulls turned into stammering chickens, and they fled the scene, leaving only Jesus and the woman left. And at that moment, Jesus said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more." Now, our story in Genesis today has something similar going on. There's quite a bit that's different, obviously, but it has a woman caught in the act of adultery. And you're going to say, "Well, where's that?" Well, we'll see as we go along. A man wants her burned alive for her misconduct, and then suddenly has a change of heart. Now, the story in John teaches us about the brilliance of Jesus to call hypocrisy what it is, while upholding the laws of man and God, and also extending forgiveness to someone who needs it at the same time. The story in Genesis provides a way whereby the latter story would even be possible. For without the story in Genesis, there is no man named Jesus at all. And all the forgiveness that he offers to the woman in John 8 will never come to pass. So this is an important story. So before getting into this tale, let's take an overview of its place in Genesis. And I don't do this just to give you an outline or something boring, but it's important to understand the place of this text in Genesis and the rest of the Bible. So at first glance, when you just kind of look at it by itself, it seems out of place because we've just entered into the Joseph cycle of the book. And we just saw an entire chapter about Joseph. And now suddenly we get an entire chapter about Judah, the fourth born of Jacob. And so if this is the Joseph cycle and the last 14 chapters are all about Joseph, how in the world would this story help our understanding of Joseph? Well, asking this question is helpful for making sense out of the broader context of the story. It will be easy for us to see plenty of sins in Judah's life here, sins that we can relate to today. But the story is not an end to itself. It fits into the larger context of Genesis, and frankly, as the whole Bible. And so we want to do justice to that as we think about this passage, so that we do not turn it into merely a moral lesson, as would usually be taught. So in terms of context, then, a couple of not so important points are worth mentioning. First, this story creates suspense. And Joseph has just been sold into Egypt. Well, what's going to happen to him? We want to know very badly, but we have to wait a whole chapter. And that's what good storytelling does. Second thing is that it shows us that Joseph is going to be separated from his family for a long time. See, Judah has enough time to marry in this chapter, to have sons, to have them grow up, to have them begin to think about having children of their own in their own marriages. And all of this happens after Joseph is sold, but before Judah and Joseph are reunited. So that's a long time. And finally, it contrasts the previous story in some pretty interesting ways, while it also provides background that will help us make sense of things that Jacob will say about Judah later, as well as about the Judah that we will meet later on, who's a very different man than the one we find here in this text. So if we didn't have this story about Judah, then we couldn't make sense of some of the things that are coming later in Genesis. And the changes are especially important when we consider how they come about in Judah's life, because it shows that God has worked in Judah's life to sanctify him. And I think that the beginning of that process is right here in chapter 38. So what kind of contrast do we see with the previous story? I always like to compare these stories and individual like words or phrases that might be unique. So there's this curious phrase that we find in verse 25 of our text, and then in the previous chapter in verses 32 and 33, it's the phrase, please identify. Joseph is asked to please identify, Jacob is asked to please identify his son's coat. And then Judah is asked by Tamar to please identify some of the tokens that he had given her. The reason why this is interesting is because there's only two verses in the entire ESV that have the word identify. Two verses. And these are the two verses. And they happen to be in chapters right next to each other. And the effect of this will be to see how the sins of the fathers are visited upon one generation to the next. And so one commentator says, Jacob has deceived his father Isaac at his blessing. And he in turn was deceived by his son Judah. And it was Judah whose idea was to sell Joseph. And now Judah himself is deceived by his daughter-in-law who acts like a prostitute in all three of these episodes. So curiously, Dr. Wenham in his commentary points out goats and items of dress are used in all three of these deceptions. Jacob puts on a furry goat garment to pretend that he's Esau, remember? And Judah and his brothers dip Joseph's coat in goat's blood. And then Tamar will dress like a prostitute and Judah will try to send her a goat. You know what this reminded me of? I thought about him pointing this out. It reminds me of the Garden of Eden and the clothes that they tried to put on themselves after a deception, only to have God himself clothe them with the skins of the slain animal in order to atone for their sins. It is just amazing to see history repeat itself over and over and over again in these stories. And this is just one phrase, and it's already highlighting the need to see beyond our story to the one who was promised to Eve, the one who would alone atone for our sins on the cross. Well, we'll talk more about some of these connections between the stories as we go along, but let's start to look at the chapter itself. So the story focuses on Judah and his family. And there are several characters here. There's Judah. There's his unnamed wife. Now, she's given a name later in Chronicles, as well as the Jews gave her a name. He has three sons by her. And one of these sons has a wife. Her name is going to be Tamar. And then there's some other minor characters. And then there's two more sons of Judah at the end. Now, the first section here tells us about Judah taking a wife. This is verses 1 through 5. It says, "It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira." So shortly after Joseph is sold away, and probably after he so kindly stays to console his grieving father, Judah takes off for a small city. It's about 9 miles northwest of Hebron, which is where they're at right now. And all the scripture says is that he goes here to find a man named Hira. Now, at this point, I want to introduce a book that I don't think we've talked about in the sermon series before, called The Testament of Judah. Now, this is one of 12 books found in a larger collection called The Testament of the 12 Patriarchs. And it's another one of these books that was popular during New Testament times. Jesus would have known about it, probably would have read it. In the collection of the 12 patriarchs, each son of Jacob gets to tell his own story. And what it does is it kind of weaves the scripture and the tradition of the Jews to create various stories of how each son is prone to different sins. And then how he then on his deathbed passes down what he has learned to his own children, warning them not to follow after the evil things that he has done. It's actually quite an interesting read. Well, the Testament of Judah gives us a flavor for what might have been going on here. Allow your imagination to run for a moment. It tells us, "I had many cattle, and I had Hiram, the Adullamite, as chief herdsman. And when I approached him, I saw Barsabbas, the king of Adullam. He conversed with us and held a drinking party for us. And when I urged him, he gave me his daughter named Saba as a wife." Now, this is an entirely plausible storyline. The scripture and the testament are both going to point to the same thing, though, here, and it's terribly important to the story. Both say that Judah takes a wife among the Canaanites. All right? Now, Shua is the name that the scripture gives for the father of the wife. The Septuagint has his name as Suba. The picture that we get from the scripture is one of quite possibly an inappropriate taking of a wife by Judah. That idea of to take a wife, we've seen it many times in Genesis up to now, and it's almost always in a bad light. So perhaps Judah threatened someone. Judah and his brothers had already killed a whole city of Canaanites, remember? Perhaps it was, as the Testament tells us, that the lust of a man took over with his own drunkenness. Whatever it is, the point is, she's a Canaanite. And that's what I want to focus on for a moment. And I want to ask, well, why does it matter that she's a Canaanite? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One of them would have been known to Judah, and the other one is not known to Judah. What he knows is that God has promised to be with his family, and that through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God would bring the chosen seed. And because of this, his father and his grandfather, Jacob and Isaac, were not permitted to marry Canaanites. So Judah is showing complete disregard for the promise of Christ here. What Judah does not know is that he is the one that God is going to choose to continue the lineage of Jesus Christ. This singular fact should color everything else that you read about this story. It is that important to it. For Genesis 38 is, if nothing else, God overcoming the rebellion of Judah in such a remarkable way that Christ will come from his loins. Okay? So why would taking a Canaanite wife be such a problem? It was a threefold problem. First, God was giving the land of the Canaanites to Abraham and to his seed. It was to be a takeover, not a merger. Okay? Why a takeover? Well, second, God told Abraham back in Genesis 15 that the sins of the Canaanites and others living in the land was very great. And at least in part, he was punishing these people for their sins. The Canaanites were committing all kinds of horrible sins that were detestable to God. And you can read lists of these sins throughout the Torah. Everything from bestiality to sorcery and necromancy to laws against the poor and the orphan. And this led to the greatest problem of the Canaanites, which is, and this is going back a ways now into Genesis, which is that they were making alliances. And I say alliances. They could have been military. They could have been kingly, marital things, economic alliances, whatever, with the greater enemy of Genesis, which is the giants of the land. And while the Canaanites were not themselves a race of giants, and I want you to understand that, there's no hint that the Canaanites were giants. The point is they attached themselves in such a way that they had to be destroyed from the promised land. And this is why you often find Canaanites mentioned with known giant tribes such as the Amorites, the Nephilim, and the Rephaim. Now, this is that thread that I traced throughout the book. And we find this thread going in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and on and on. So Judah's action here is really about as bad of a thing as an Israelite could possibly do. It is the action of Esau, not of Jacob. Now it's into this that we now learn that Judah's wife bears a child. And the child, the Jews had two names for his wife, Bathsuel and Saba. First Chronicles calls her Bathshua, which simply means the daughter of Shua. So Bathsuel the Canaanite gives birth to a boy. And I want you to notice here, this is verse 3. His father names him. He names him Er. Now, this name may mean to guard or to be watchful. Now, then she has a second boy, and this time she names him. And so it leaves you with the question, why isn't Judah naming him? She calls him Onan. Onan means vigorous. Finally, she has a third son, and again, she names him. She names him Sheila. And I don't think it's a woman's name. Sheila, just a good Hebrew word, perhaps meaning to draw out. Now, what we do not know at this point in the story is that Sheila is born many years later. And we will soon find out why this is important. So now we enter kind of the second section of the book, starting in verse 6. Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name is Tamar. Consider Tamar for a moment. Her name means palm tree. Now, this is not the Tamar that's obviously later in the story of David. This is earlier. From the scripture, we know nothing about Tamar's ancestry. Now, we're tempted as we read it to think that, well, she's probably a Canaanite, too. And in fact, this is such a temptation that one very well-respected dictionary says that she is, quote, the Canaanite woman who was married to Judah's first son, by the Canaanite daughter of Shua. But we don't actually know that she's a Canaanite. In fact, both the Testament of Judah and Jubilees call her a daughter of Aram. And when you go back and look in Genesis, you see there's two guys named Aram. One is a son of Shem, the son of Noah. And the other is the son of Nahor, the brother of Abraham. In other words, she was a Semite, not a Hamite, not a Canaanite. Now, the texts do say that her mother was a Canaanite, but the lineage is traced through the father, not the mother. Now, this actually, I think, becomes important to the story, at least in the way that those two books tell it. Because they say that would not lay with her because he wanted a wife from his mother's people. Because she was not of the land of Canaan. Now, this is actually very strange because Judah did not seem concerned that his own wife be a Canaanite, but he didn't seem to want his son to marry one. Ur probably finds this hypocritical to the extreme, right? Can you imagine? And so he plots against his father in these books. It's very curious. At any rate, the scripture only tells us that Ur was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Now, there's a word play on the name Ur with the word for evil, which is Ra. One translator picks up on it saying, Ur erred. Probably not strong enough for what he did. Now, again, we do not know if this is the actual tradition or someone making up a story, but the Testament of Judah says that he was wicked because he would not lay with his wife and have children. And that does seem to make good sense of the rest of the context. That's a very reasonable conclusion. And then curiously, it adds this. An angel of the Lord took him away on the third night. And this is also consistent with how we've seen that the Lord in Genesis is usually the angel of the Lord. Okay, so he's dead. And now Judah gives Tamar to his secondborn, Onan. Go into your brother's wife, verse 8, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up a seed for your brother. Now, this is the ancient rite that they called the leveret, where the next of kin, it was usually a brother, but it doesn't always have to be. He would take the widow and he would become the husband. She would be his wife. And it was expected and even discussed in the law that he would have children for his brother. In fact, this is what the book of Ruth is all about, is this leveret marriage. But Onan, it says, was also wicked, and people use what he did in verse 9 to come up with fanciful interpretations that the verse is not talking about. It says, but Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. In trying to be delicate here in explaining this, Onan's sin was not that he was practicing birth control, or that he was doing something to himself, both of which I've heard as interpretations of this verse. Those kinds of interpretations aren't reading the context. What is Onan doing? He's refusing to give children to his brother via Tamar. It's a sin against both his brother and his wife and his father. To put it in the larger context of redemptive history, both boys are refusing the good promise of God to make the nation of Israel fruitful and multiply. But they have no idea of the eternal significance of what they're refusing to do. And it is this eternal significance that's in the mind of the Lord when he saw what he was doing. And because it was wicked in the sight of the Lord, he put him to death also in verse 10. Now, God does not just do this kind of thing willy-nilly. Believe me when I tell you that he has very good reasons for doing this. And before today ends, you will see what those reasons are. So at this point, poor Tamar is now twice over a widow, and she's still a young woman. Judah wants grandchildren. At least he's faithful enough to want that. So he commands Tamar in verse 11, remain as a widow in your father's house. Until Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die, like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. And that ends this kind of section of the story. And we're left wondering both about the goodness of God in killing these boys, and also what happens to Tamar. So now the third section begins in verse 12. And it deals with Tamar and Judah. It's the longest section. It unfolds a most incredible story of lies, deceit, temptation, and anger. It starts off, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. So Judah is now himself a widower. Now, he loved his wife, and it says he needed to be comforted. And I want to point something out right here, okay? Notice what it did not say about his sons when they died. Now, this is in sharp contrast to Jacob, who is inconsolable about losing Joseph in the last chapter. This is one of those rather veiled parallels between the story, this story and the former one. It reveals quite a bit about Judah's character. How come it's not saying anything about Judah mourning over his son's dying, being put to death? But it does reveal that he was mourning about his Canaanite wife. Well, at any rate, after a long time has passed, he goes up to another town. This one's called Timnah, to the sheep shearers, along with Hira, the Adullamite. And here Tamar is told about it in verse 13. It says, your father's going up to Timnah to shear the sheep. And so next verse says, she took off her widow's garments. And notice she's still in her widow's garments. How long has it been? Covered herself with a veil, wraps herself up, and she sits at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. Now, why is she doing this? It's because the verse says that Sheila is now a grown man, and Judah has not given her to him in marriage as was promised. So this poor girl has been forced to wear the clothes of a widow for perhaps a dozen years or more. This is a great injustice to her by Judah, and she's had enough, so she hatches a plan. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Now that right there ought to ring some bells in your head. What do you mean? She was a prostitute, right? He's tempted by her and decides to have a tryst with her. Come, let me come in to you, he said, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. Okay, well, it would have been fine if otherwise, right? It's amazing how matter-of-fact Genesis is about the sins of the patriarchs. It really doesn't matter what the sin is, does it? It just tells it like it is. Nothing is hidden from our sight about these men. No sin is too gross for them to commit. These are not pure lily-white men, and I believe that they all would have repeatedly been put under church discipline in our local church. Judah gives in to her plan. Okay, she said, well, what will you give me that you may come into me? In verse 16. So she's playing the part of a prostitute here. This is money for sex. Classic, the oldest profession in the world, they say, right? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she replies, if you give me a pledge until you send it. Little did Judah know that verse 17 is her plan. Okay, this pledge. He looked at it as just a down deposit for the goat, returnable upon payment. But she looked at it as a way to expose his evil. He returned, well, what pledge shall I give you? And she looked around and said, how about your signet and your cord and the staff that's in your hand? Well, the signet and the cord show that Judah is a rich man, able to have his own ring like a king. And his staff is both his tool for working with the sheep and a symbol of his authority. So basically gives everything he has to this woman. It's amazing that she would ask for these things. And it's even more amazing that verse 18 says that he gave them to her. All for a night of fantasy and fun with his daughter-in-law who he didn't even recognize. Now, does that strike you as strange? Well, it's curious that there's some reason to believe that there was a festival taking place in this town and that Judah was drunk out of his mind. In fact, drunkenness is the root sin that Judah blames himself for throughout the Testament of Judah. It caused him to enter into all these other problems. But the possibility that he was drunk also comes from the commentaries that point to sheep shearing festivals where wine is overly abundant. And that explains a little more easily how he could have been so deceived by someone that he knew so well, including on into the night itself, where he's still oblivious to who this woman is. So sometime in the night, she arose and went away in verse 19, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. And then the next verse, when Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he didn't find her. Where'd she go? And he asked the men of the place, where's the colt prostitute that was at Enaim on the roadside? And they said, no colt prostitute has been here. Uh-oh. His longtime friend Hira returns to Judah with the news. I haven't found her. Also, the men of the place said no cult prostitute has been here. It must have been a mistake. They were too drunk to see it as well. They didn't notice. Well, let her keep the things as her own, or they'll laugh at us. So after committing prostitution, the only thing he can think about is how the other guys in town are going to talk about him now that he's managed to lose his prized possessions. It's really remarkable in its hardness of its heart, isn't it? And at this point, the story moves ahead 3 months. Judah gets word that his widowed daughter-in-law has been immoral, verse 24. She's played the harlot. Moreover, she's pregnant by this immorality. Well, Judah just can't stand for that. He becomes indignant and irate and even irrational. No woman in my house is going to do such a thing. Bring her out here and let her be burned. It's like Monty Python, except it's not funny. Note that the way the story develops will later be used by the author of Samuel in another story of a king and his friend's wife, David and Bathsheba. If you haven't thought about that before, as you're going through and reading this, thinking about it now, consider David and Bathsheba and how these stories parallel one another. So the punishment that he calls for is just amazing. In the law of Moses, only two sins get burning to death. One is when a man marries both a mother and her daughter at the same time. In fact, Hammurabi had the very same punishment for the same sin. The other is when a priest's daughter commits prostitution. Both of these are sexual sins, and the latter is very curious in terms of what it might imply about what kind of a man Judah was supposed to be. And it's at just this point that you need to understand that when a man is betrothed to a woman in the ancient world, and this is what Shelah was with Tamar, they were betrothed, that the sexual sin that she's committing is actually adultery. Yeah, she played the harlot, but she was actually committing adultery. Furthermore, the man with whom she commits the act is also committing adultery. You say, how could that be? Well, it's because their idea of betrothal is not the same as like our engagement. Remember Joseph and Mary, when she was found to be pregnant, he said, boy, I need to go and divorce her quietly. But they were only betrothed, right? Well, it's because they saw it in a very different kind of a way than we do. The point is, Tamar is the first woman caught in the act of adultery in the Bible. She's a forerunner of the woman in John 8. But Judah doesn't know this yet. As far as he's concerned, it was just prostitution. Just prostitution, right? But in reality, Judah is the forerunner of King David. In fact, he's the forerunner morally, and he's also his great-grandfather. Now, you also need to know that this is the only place in the Old Testament where one individual has the power to order the execution of another for adultery. And Judah has absolute power here. And now the moment of truth arrives. As she's being brought out like the medieval witch for her burning, she sent word to the father-in-law, that is, to Judah. In verse 25, by the man to whom these things belong, I'm pregnant. And now the parallel with Jacob asserts itself. Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Jacob had to identify the bloody coat of his dead son, dead at the hands of Judah, because he was deceived. Judah has to identify his own possessions given freely by him to his daughter-in-law, who had deceived him. Beloved, this is how sin works. It multiplies and sets into the generations, like father, like son. And just a little comment here. I think this is why you need to be so careful, not only not to commit sin yourself, but to teach your children through your own personal humility, even to helping them see things that you have done wrong so that they might be warned of things that you are prone to. This is a very lesson that Judah gives in the Testament of Judah. And though certainly not scripture, it is more than an appropriate application of the story here. As we think about this, when Judah identifies them, like David before Nathan, he cries out, "She's more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." So when she gives these tokens to him, Judah knows exactly what she has done. It wasn't because she was being promiscuous at all. In fact, one almost could call what she did righteous, in that she was giving children to the very man who wanted them so badly, while exposing the sin of his evil deeds. Now, of course, what she did was not in fact righteous, but her thought is much better than what it's so easy just to think on the surface, like Judah did when he demanded that she just be burned. So in this, in his response to this, he identifies what she's done. She's more righteous than I am. And then it says that he did not know her again. And in this, Judah repents of his sin and cannot cast the first stone, or in this case, light the match. And though he was the one who ordered it done, just like the Pharisees and the scribes who were trying to catch Jesus in a trap, except that Judah is both the Pharisee and the man who committed adultery, making him doubly culpable. And Judah throws down his match and is greatly humbled by being caught in his own words by his own wickedness. And this then serves as a background much later in the Joseph cycle, when Judah will speak later and actually offer himself to be the slave instead of Benjamin, showing concern for his brother and his father. This man has a turning point in his life, and it's a moral turning point, and this is it. You may have a turning point, or may you have a turning point in your own sins as well, seeing them for what they are, but do it before they carry you away and your sin finds you out. That's the lesson of Judah. And I want to finish this sermon by helping you see that that lesson of repenting of your sins before they destroy you can actually come a kind of a comment from a pastor to the people. It can actually come in the context of good news rather than just me scolding you to stop sinning. And that's where the conclusion of the story is so vital to read, and the context comes back into this. Tamar's time for labor comes in verse 27. And it's soon discovered that she's bearing twins. And suddenly we are reminded of Judah's father, Jacob, who is a twin with Esau, remember? And then it tells us about this very interesting birth, verse 28. When she was in labor, one put out his hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." Well, identical twins and all that, they need to know who's the oldest. And if you've ever known any twins, believe me when I tell you that they will let you know who is the oldest. Then it says, but he drew back his hand, and I love this language because it shows how clearly the scripture views a baby in the womb as being a human being with its will of its own. He drew back his hand and his brother came out first. It's another struggle like Esau and Jacob. It says, so she named him Perez because he breached out or burst through first. His name means to breach. Out of the darkness into the light of the world comes Perez. And after his brother came out, after this, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand. His name is called Zerah. And so the story ends right there. But the story, the great story of the Bible, does not end here at all. And this is a vital part to it, because this story tells something most amazing, something that Judah did not understand at the time, not until his father would bless him later on near the end of Genesis. So this is found in Genesis 49, verses 9 through 10. And this is Jacob on his deathbed telling his sons some things. This is what he tells Judah. Judah is a lion's cub. Remember the lion from the tribe of Judah? That's where it comes from, is right here. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. And he stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now what Jacob prophesied here to his son is that Judah would become the father first of David and then last of Messiah of Jesus Christ. And we know from Genesis up to this point that it's not through the older that the promise comes, but through the younger. And that is how it continues here. For it is Zerah, for though he came out last, he had the scarlet thread, and so he was first to pop his arm out. But the promise will come through the younger, not through outward appearances, not by birthright, but by the promise. And so incredibly, God is giving the promise to Judah, not to Joseph, but to Judah, who's such a vile man in this story. Judah, who humbled himself in the face of great personal sin. And perhaps even more incredible is that the word ensured that Judah's wife would not be the mother of the Lord Jesus in the flesh. And let me say that again. The beginning of this story, who does he marry? He marries the Canaanite woman, who is not the mother of Jesus. Judah's wife is not the mother. Rather, Tamar is the mother. Judah's Canaanite wife would not be the mother of Christ. Tamar would be. Tamar, who was so badly mistreated by Judah. Tamar, who was thinking about the promise and so had children by Judah. Tamar, who makes it into the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1. Tamar, the woman caught in the act of adultery, the mother of Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that our Lord would then come thousands of years later to come and forgive a woman such as that unnamed woman in John 8? Is it any wonder that he offers the same forgiveness to any and all who will repent and trust in him, whether they are Tamar or Judah, or the unnamed woman in John 8, or a Pharisee hell-bent on killing him, someone like Nicodemus, someone like Saul who became Paul, someone who in their sin shows treason and disregard for God, someone like you and someone like me. Let's pray. Father, your word is there are depths to it that we can't begin to understand, but we can begin to glean some of the jewels off of the top surface. And clearly this story of the mother of our Lord, the woman caught in adultery, and the father of our Lord Jesus, Judah, tells us many things about not only their sin and how we are not to behave, but also about your grace in using people like this to bring forth the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It points us indeed far beyond Judah and Tamar, to the seed of Eve that was promised so long ago, whom we now know has come in the flesh and has dwelt among us. Father, I would pray that our thoughts might be drawn to him. And I pray that you might give us an awe and a wonder for a story like we read in Genesis 38, that you could so superintend over the writing of this story, that it would be there so many centuries earlier to point us and lead us towards the Savior, so that we might have forgiveness of our own sins. Lord, I would pray that if there is anyone here this morning that does not know and has not been saved, has not trusted in Christ Jesus, has not repented of their sins and recognized that they are Judah and Tamar in the story, that you might, through your word, open up their hearts and give them a desire to repent of their sins. And give them the faith that they need to trust that Jesus is the only way that they can have redemption, salvation, and eternal life. The only way that they can keep from having the wrath of God continue to be poured out upon them. The only way that they can turn from their sins. We would ask you would please hear us as we pray for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.